We are returning this afternoon to our subject of the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And today will be, I think, our final preparatory message. And God willing, the next time we come back to this subject, we will seek to explain what that sin actually is and what it entails. Now, I'm only going to read in Matthew's account today because we're primarily going to be dealing with Matthew chapter 12, verses 29, 30, and 31. As we set the stage for trying to teach and understand what our Lord meant when He warned about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. Let's read Matthew chapter 12, verses 14 through 32. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against Him, how they might destroy Him. But when Jesus knew it, He withdrew Himself from thence, and great multitudes followed Him, and He healed them all, and charged them that they should not make Him known. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed, and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts, and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first binds a strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Those of you who have been here for the previous two messages will remember that we have sought to establish that this event and this teaching occurred in the midst of a very strong messianic context. Matthew shows that to us by quoting at length from Isaiah 42, here in verses 18 through 21. And after the Lord healed the man who was possessed with a devil and was blind and dumb, the people began to cry out that this must be the Son of David. In other words, Jesus must be the Messiah. But the Pharisees, and in Mark we find that the scribes were right there with them, the scribes and Pharisees began to say, far from being the Messiah, he's casting out devils by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now last week, as we dealt further with this passage, we sought to show the folly of this argument, and how they did not have even the flimsiest foundation for making this accusation against Christ. There was nothing in his life or conduct that would give anybody any reason to suppose that he was in league with the devil. And then we dealt with Christ's own arguments that he brought against them, the argument that a house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan is casting his own devils out of people that he has dominion over, why, those very people might become the Lord's most faithful and diligent servants. And then we dealt with verse 27, where the Lord pointed out to them that you have your own children or disciples who say that they are casting out devils. Well, if they're casting out devils, why don't you accuse them of the same thing that you're accusing me of? Therefore they shall be your judges, the Lord said to them. And then, finally, we closed by taking a few moments on verse 28, where the Lord said, If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. In other words, the very fact that I am here casting devils out of people in such great numbers is proof that the kingdom of God has arrived. That kingdom that the prophets told of and which you say that you are looking for, it's here. And the evidence is that I'm casting these devils out of people and healing people of the afflictions with which Satan has bound them. Verse 29 is where we want to take up today, and this is a very precious passage, and I think it's one that the Lord's people have often delighted in. Matthew and Mark both record it. The Lord says, "Else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." And if any of you have any question about what the word spoil means, it's not how we normally use it today, but it simply means to plunder, to take away his goods. That was the word that they commonly used for plundering the goods of somebody at that time. By this saying, the Lord teaches us that His power greatly excels that of our enemy, the devil. He uses the analogy of a thief who plans to break into the home of a strong man and spoil his goods. This isn't a sneaky burglar who's going to wait till somebody is away from their house and then break in and carry everything away while the homeowner is absent. But this is one who's breaking into a man's house who is a strong man, a man physically fit, and a man expert in the use of arms. At that time, perhaps you would think of a man who was a professional soldier, a man who had weapons in his home with which he could defend his property. Nowadays, you don't have to be necessarily a strong man. We know that, thankfully, since they have not been able to take our guns away, we've heard stories even of little children being able to defend their homes against intruders, and we thank the Lord for that. The Lord certainly gives people the right to defend their property and their lives against violent criminals. But here is the case of a thief breaking onto the premises of a strong man. And he knows that once he intrudes onto that property, he's going to be confronted by that man, a man of doubtless of great physical power and vigor, and also expert in the use of arms. Now, if you're going to try to break into a man's home that is of that description, you can't just break in and try to snatch something and run off with it. You'd better be ready to face the kind of defense that he is going to have. In such a case, the life of the thief is likely to be in more danger than the life of the homeowner. So if this thief, who is a clever person and an expert in his own field of crime, if he's going to break into this kind of home, what is he going to do? Well, the first thing he's going to do, if he expects to get out alive and with the homeowner's property, the first thing he has to do is to disable the strong man, that truss him up so tightly that he can do him no harm, and then carry away his property at his own leisure. So, you're not going to break into a strong man's house, a man who can kill you, without first doing something to disable him, and then you can plunder his goods. Well, I think, with a little thought, that the meaning of this parable is very evident, and it's one that should be precious to the mind of every saint. The homeowner here is the devil, and Christ is the thief. And if it makes us a little uncomfortable to think of the Lord Jesus in the role of a thief, perhaps it does because of the great esteem we have for the character of our Lord. But lest you think that it puts Christ at all in a bad light, the first thing you need to recollect is that none of Satan's property is legitimate. He doesn't own anything but what he came by through fraud and deceit and violence. How did he come to take his dominion over the human race but by deceit and trickery, seducing our first parents into sin? So the devil is a great usurper. He has taken for himself that which properly belongs to God. People are not Satan's legitimate property that God is taking away from him by force and violence, something that the devil had a prior ownership to. It was God who had the prior ownership, and the devil, by subtlety and seduction, brought men into his captivity. And now Christ has come back to reclaim that which belonged to his Father in the first place. Nevertheless, the devil flatters himself that he is the god of this world, and in a certain sense he can be called the god of this world because the wicked and ungodly world is living in service to the devil, whether they think so or not, and fallen and sinful men are his captives. Our Lord said to the unbelievers in John 8 and verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." Satan is also a powerful prince. That's why he's cast here in the image of a strong man. And the strong man is not going to sit idly by and watch and not raise a finger while somebody is despoiling his property. But the good news is that our Lord Christ is more powerful than Satan and all of the demonic hosts, and he breaks into the strong man's house, and he doesn't come in like the devil did, with fraud and trickery and subtlety. He batters down the front door and he comes in and he attacks the strong man in his stronghold. It is lovely how our Lord phrases it in Luke 11 and verse 22, where the same saying is given. There Luke says that the Lord stated it this way, when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he's not sneaking in through a window and trying to get out without the devil seeing what he's doing. He breaks in right in the face of the devil. And Christ says he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divideth his spoils. Could any parable more eloquently describe the complete triumph of Christ over Satan? Well, in fact, this is simply the Lord Jesus saying what Paul wrote to the Colossians when he said, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He triumphed over the devil by the cross and bought back and redeemed those who had become the captives of the devil. What a strong master it is that we serve. Now, we ought not to speak lightly or dismissively of the devil, because he is a foe that is far more shrewd and powerful than ourselves, and certainly a foe against whom we are no match in our own strength. But, nevertheless, the Lord Christ is well able to defeat our great enemy. There was a time in our lives when that strong man armed guarded his palace, and we who are his property were at peace under his dominion. And we weren't bothered at all by the fact that we were under his dominion. We were happy living in sin, living in bondage to sin. We were happy ignoring the gospel and giving no thought to what God requires of us. But then came that mighty warrior who struck down the devil with one blow from his powerful arm and overcame him by the cross. And what a miracle that is. It seems like a paradox or an inconsistency to the world that in a bloody death, in a humiliating death, could be a victory, and yet that's what the cross was. That was Christ destroying the devil. And then in his resurrection, he utterly crushed and trampled him and bruised the head of the serpent, even as the Lord said that he would, and he plundered him of all his goods. We were Satan's property that he had taken by fraud and deceit. And the Lord broke down the devil's stronghold and took us out and brought us back to his home and made us his property. And how much better off are we being Christ's property than being in bondage to the devil? We who were once the children of disobedience, the children of wrath and the willing servants of the devil were taken up by Christ and carried as trophies from the devil's plundered home, while our great enemy was bound hand and foot and he could do nothing except howl in helpless dismay. The devil couldn't do anything to keep us in his property. Not that he didn't fight, not that he didn't try to persuade us to stay in his kingdom, not that he still doesn't try to fight us. Every Christian, I suppose, knows something of the kind of fight that John Bunyan describes Christian having with Apollyon when he sought to persuade him to turn back to the world. But the true believer knows what Christ said in Luke 9 and verse 62, that he who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And so we remain in Christ's service no matter how hard and difficult it may be, because we know that Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. The burden that the devil puts upon you, it may seem light, it may seem like it's keeping you out of a lot of trouble, to go on in the devil's service and not take up the cross and follow Christ, but it drags you down to destruction. The fact that Christ could, with a word, cast devils out of men, freeing them from all the terrible effects of satanic oppression, was a full proof that even in his state of humiliation, he was more powerful than our greatest foe. Christ casting devils out of people, which he did countless times during his ministry, showed that he has full, absolute, and complete power over the hosts of hell. And shall we think that the devil will yet best Christ and bring us back into bondage now that he is reigning in glory at the right hand of his Father? No, the Lord said that no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, no man can pluck them out of my hand, and I tell you that the devil cannot either. Romans chapter 8, Paul goes through all creation and almost as if he's saying, in case I missed anything else, he said, nor shall any other creature separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are Christ's plunder, and we have been placed under lock and key with the Lord himself as our protector. Let Satan rage and harass us as he pleases. He well knows that he cannot steal back one of whom Christ has dispossessed him. So stark and distinct is this line between Christ and the devil that the Lord interjects in verse 30 a strong warning against neutrality. I cannot emphasize enough the importance of it. We saw it in our scripture reading before we began the message in John chapter 3. The Lord Jesus stated it, and then John the Baptist stated it, that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. You can only be in one of two places. And the Lord says the same thing in different language here. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. In other words, there is no middle ground between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. You're either in bondage to Satan, or you have been taken from Satan by the power of Christ and brought into His glorious kingdom of life and liberty. There is no limbo area of indecision where a person can linger safely without much chance of entering heaven, but not really in danger of falling into hell. There are only two places where departed spirits go after death, and there are only two destinies after the general resurrection and judgment, either the lake of fire or the new heaven and the new earth. And the fact is that the most careless person in the world, who simply gives no thought to Christ in religion, is the enemy of Christ. Such an individual may pride himself on being a model citizen. He may boast of himself that I don't drink or curse or steal, and I don't do harm to society, and in fact I do a lot of good. And yet, if you are not firmly allied to Christ, you are yet in subjection to Satan. The Scripture makes it unquestionably clear. Do not fancy that because you don't feel hostility in your heart towards Christ and His gospel, that your soul is not in jeopardy. You know, it doesn't matter what you feel in your heart. I imagine there's many people in the world who they don't really get upset that we believe in justification by faith and believe in the deity of Christ. That doesn't really bother them all that much. That there are a lot of people out there in the world who have a live and let live attitude and aren't really bothered that other people believe what they want to believe. But that's not good enough. That doesn't please God, and that doesn't mean you're not an enemy of God. All you have to do to be a servant of Satan is to do what you want to do. And in fact, I have been told, I haven't researched this myself, and I have no intention of researching the writings of people who call themselves Satan worshipers, but I have heard other people who I trust quote from satanic works that that's what the devil worshipers themselves say, is that the one law that they have is do as you please. And every one of you who is sitting in this room, and myself as well, if we are still living just to please ourselves and do what makes us happy, then you're in bondage to Satan. Now we think, what we want to think is that if I'm doing what I want to do, then that's real freedom. I don't like it when my parents or my boss or the preachers or whoever is trying to restrain me from doing what I want to do. That's slavery. That's bondage. That's how the carnal mind thinks. But the fact is, as long as you're doing what you want to do and living for yourself instead of living for Christ, you are in bondage, and the worst kind of bondage imaginable. You're in bondage to the prince of darkness. The only thing one need to do to remain outside of the kingdom of God and in danger of everlasting fire is to be indifferent towards Christ. You don't have to become a college professor who spends his life attacking the Scriptures and vilifying the name of Christ. You don't have to be a professional singer or actor who blasphemes the name of God and makes up songs promoting immorality and uncleanness and mocking the things of God. All you have to do is be indifferent and not take up the cross and follow Christ. If you are not bearing your cross daily after Christ, you are yet in bondage to Satan. One is either in Him, perfectly justified and secure for eternity, or else the wrath of God is yet abiding on them. Now, there just isn't a third way. It's one of those two ways. There is no neutrality. Let no man deceive you with vain words. And the thing that concerns me the most, one of the things that concerns me the most, but for those of you who are not lost, is that I know that if you want to, when you get old enough and get bold enough, that you can leave this place and you can go to another church, or you can pick out a set of friends who will tell you that you can be indifferent towards Christ and that you can do what you want to do and still not be in any danger of hell. And if you want to believe that, you can get somebody to convince you of that. But I'm telling you what the Word of God says. And it doesn't matter if you surround yourself with 10,000 people who tell you that you can ignore Christ and be okay. It's not because I say it, it's because the Word of God says it. What the Word of God says is absolutely true because it came from the God who cannot lie. If you are not gathering with Christ, you are scattering abroad. We're not going to linger over all of the implications of what it means to scatter abroad, but suffice it to say that if you are not actively serving Christ, you are scattering the seeds of wickedness with the devil. We must be determined in our attitude towards Christ and towards the faith of Christ. We cannot be indifferent. We cannot try to assume a ground of neutrality. We shouldn't be like those who try to say, well, I'm not a Protestant or a Catholic, I'm just a Christian. We shouldn't be like those who try to say, I don't want to argue about doctrine. All that does is make people fight and dislike each other. I just want to meet with nice people and praise the Lord. If you're serious about the condition of your everlasting soul, you ought to take the most scrupulous care to determine that you are firmly settled upon who Christ is, upon what Christ has done, and upon what the teachings of Christ is. What does He require of you? What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? Are we really willing to bear the cost of maybe losing our wife or our children or our friends or our homes or our lands for Christ's sake? If we're not willing to do those things, we're not Christ's servants. We can only learn these things and learn what it really is to be a Christian by immersing ourselves in the Word of God and saturating our minds with its truth. I don't think that Lloyd-Jones was very far off when he said that the great question in this modern age that the church has to deal with is, what is a real Christian? And the fact is that the reason the churches are in the sickly and diseased and dying states that they are in is because they don't have any idea what a real Christian is. And when somebody tries to tell them, they deny it and call you judgmental and a legalist and every other thing under the sun. We must get into the Word of God for ourselves. Don't take a man's word for it. Don't believe anything just because I say it. If I'm not telling you what the Word of God says, then you shouldn't listen to me at all. But I know that when the Scripture tells you that you're either in Christ and have eternal life, or you're outside of Christ and the wrath of God is upon you, there's no question about that. That's not my opinion. That's what the Word of God says. We must seek to learn the truth and to grip it with all of our might and to be willing to earnestly contend for it, yea, even to die for it if the Lord calls upon us to do so. We must seek to be rich in good works as our Lord commands. Otherwise, the seed that we scatter is like to spring up into a poisonous plant that will destroy us and all whom it affects. Well, we are coming now into the verses that actually begin to present the subject that we have gone through all of this lengthy exposition of the passage to consider, the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. However, we are not going to begin to explain that today because there are two or three other issues that I want to deal with, two or three other truths that we want to deduce from this passage. Before entering into a precise consideration of what Jesus means by the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, we must take careful and happy note of what immediately precedes it. Look at the first part of verse 31. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. I think that there has been a neglect of this wonderful declaration by our Lord that has perhaps shaken unstable souls who were conscious of their own vileness before God, and in fear that they had committed the unpardonable sin. Now, some of us, I think, have had times in our lives when we were fearful in our own hearts that perhaps we had blasphemed the Holy Ghost and could never have forgiveness. But I think most of the time when people come under that fear, they forget the first part of the verse. They forget what the Lord says, that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. You know, this is really one of the most beautiful evangelical statements in all of the Word of God. And yet I think because of the context that it is in, and the fact that it is directly connected with the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, that people overlook this statement and concentrate on, well, what is the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Have I committed that terrible sin that can never be pardoned? And they forget the saying that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. People sometimes come under such a powerful conviction that they see absolutely no hope for themselves. They see that their sin is horrible and that they have outraged the justice of a holy God. And they see that nothing but hell should be their portion because of their vileness and their rebellion against God. And they cannot conceive that the grace of God should be large enough to pardon them. They recall to mind blasphemous thoughts that have passed through their minds, and in many cases, blasphemous words that have escaped their lips. And they fear that there is no forgiveness for them. But even though we are dealing with the fact that there is a sin that God will not pardon, I do not want in the slightest to minimize the grace of God. And I want to restate here something that I said in the first message, that it is my firm personal belief that any person who has come under a conviction of sin and has a desire to be saved has not committed that dreadful sin against the Holy Spirit of which the Pharisees were guilty. Because a person that is under conviction of sin, and maybe fearful, maybe I've blasphemed the Holy Ghost, well, you don't have the same attitude that the Pharisees had when the Lord made this accusation against them. When you read what the scribes and Pharisees were saying, they're not concerned about their sin. All they're doing is blaspheming and reviling Christ. If you are under conviction of sin, who could have brought you under conviction of sin against the Holy Ghost Himself? And so if you're under conviction of sin and the Holy Ghost has brought that into your soul, then clearly you have not blasphemed Him and driven Him away. And so if you have any trouble or concern at all about your soul and any fear regarding the state of your everlasting soul, then I can tell you that you have not blasphemed the Holy Ghost. Not yet. And therefore, I would point sinners, and I pray to God that there are some today here who are lost at this present time and have a concern for their souls. I would point you to this statement that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Mark states it this way, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. Now I tell you that these words ought to be of the greatest encouragement to the seeking sinner. I have heard at least of one woman who was converted through this statement. When I was studying for this series of messages, I watched a brief video that Alan Cairns, a noted Free Presbyterian pastor, did on the subject of the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, and he related an incident of him, an opportunity he had to witness to a young woman who had been a witch and had been involved in witchcraft and had been a very ungodly and blaspheming and wicked person, but she had come under conviction of sin, and she said, I've blasphemed God, and there cannot be any grace for me. I'm sure that I have committed the unpardonable sin. And he brought her here and showed her, it doesn't just say the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. It points out that God will forgive all manner of sin and blasphemy. And according to Brother Cairns, that woman ultimately was converted. Now truly, when we see this aright, it does magnify the grace of God. But again, our weakness is that when we're looking at this passage, we overlook that part. We read that, and that sounds nice, but then we read the next part where it says, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men, and we concentrate entirely upon that and forget the fact that all of these other sins and blasphemies can be forgiven. Sins that men will never forgive are forgiven by the God of heaven. And I think that that in itself is an encouraging thought. You may commit an offense against somebody that they will never forgive you for. You may plead with them to forgive you, and they might never forgive you. There are people in churches who bear that very attitude against people. They will never forgive you, even if you plead with them to forgive you for that offense. I've heard Brother Barber tell several times the story of a man in a Primitive Baptist church. I think he was a deacon in a church, and somebody committed an offense against him and later tried to reconcile with him, and that man would not be reconciled. He was so outraged, and on his very deathbed, he told his sons to continue to bear his own grudge against this person who had offended against him. What a tragic thing that a man could think that he was a believer all his life and yet be so estranged from the very first principles of Christianity. But God will forgive sins that people may not forgive you. Sins of blackest dye, sins that are like scarlet can be made white as snow, and sins that are red like crimson become as wool under the potent efficacy of the blood of Christ. Sins of every type and degree, sins that are covered under both tables of the law of God, are forgiven. When we look at a catalog of God's people, and obviously we don't know every Christian in the world and don't even know the slightest fraction of them, but just think of the Christians that you know about and have read about and the ones that you know in your own personal experience. We see glowing evidence of the beautiful truth of Christ's statement. Thankfully, we know some Christians that have been converted without having gone into great notorious sins and were saved without having engaged in outrageous rebellion, at least outwardly. We praise the Lord for that because those people have, in certain ways, have less trouble than others have because the Lord has preserved them from sin. Sometimes the Lord saves even small children. We have heard stories of the Lord saving children as young as 5 or 6 years old, and we thank the Lord for that. And if any of the small children here can hear and understand what I'm saying, if you understand enough to know that you are a sinner and that Jesus Christ is a Savior, well, you know enough whereby you can believe on Christ and be saved, no matter how young you are. That's why when our children get to be of a very much age, we ought to make them stay awake and pay attention in the worship of God so that they can hear and be saved by this blessed gospel. Nevertheless, although we do know some who did not engage in outrageous sins, it is still a miracle even when such a person as that is saved, because they can do no more to save themselves than the most outlandish sinner on the face of the earth. And I think that every sinner who ever was saved, including those who did not go into the grossest outbreaks of sin, nevertheless has the impression upon their souls that they are among the chief of sinners, because they know something of the vileness and the rebellion and the putrid corruption of their own hearts, even if it did not burst out into all its malignant colors. But there are others in the kingdom of God, and sometimes they become the most notable and the most valuable servants of God, who were great and notorious sinners, who were nevertheless cleansed by the blood of Christ. We find it in the pages of the Bible. We find all manner of sinners in the Scripture who were saved. We find some who seem to have been saved when they were very young and did nothing their whole lives almost except serve God. Joseph seems to fall into that category. When a very young man, he was loved of his father and obviously loved of God and spent his whole life in the service of God. But we find other people who were saved, like King Manasseh and like Saul of Tarsus, who were redeemed and made children of God, and they were murderers. They had the blood of God's servants upon their hands, and yet they were saved, and their sins were purged by the blood of Christ. To David, who had been a servant of God for many years and yet fell into his gross and horrible sin of adultery and murder, it was said to him, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin." Jonah, the rebellious prophet, was yet a true child of God. Idolaters, blasphemers, Sabbath breakers, rebellious children, murderers, whoremongers, and adulterers, sodomites, and all manner of vile perverts, petty thieves and great robbers and burglars, terrible liars, and the greedy and the covetous, all of these sins that are covered under the umbrella of the Ten Commandments have found their sins forgiven when they applied for mercy through the blood of Christ. And that is why we say, and I hope that we practice, that we should not be unwilling to share the gospel with anybody. It doesn't matter how filthy and vile some sinner might be. If we are put into a situation where we can share the gospel with a sodomite, then by all means do it. The Lord has saved people who have practiced that terrible sin. It says so explicitly in 1 Corinthians 6. And we should not be so outraged against their sin that we should not think that they have out-sinned the grace of God and cannot be saved by His grace. Do not tolerate for a moment, if you are lost, do not tolerate for a moment as a reason to fail to come to Christ the excuse that your sins are too great. It is true that your sins are great. Your sins and my sins are, I am sure, greater than we ourselves know. And yet the Scripture tells us that where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. The blood of Christ is of greater power to forgive than our sins are to damn. You can't sin so terribly, but what Christ's blood has the power to forgive it. And you say, well, what about the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost? Well, I don't believe that the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost is unpardonable because it's worse, so bad that God cannot forgive it. It's simply that God has decreed that He will not forgive it for His own reasons. But be your rebellion and your blasphemies never so great, and more than the hairs of your head, my Savior says that sins of every type and every degree shall be forgiven unto men by the unmerited favor of our gracious God. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. If you have this very day blasphemed the holy name of God, if you have rebelled against your parents, if you have committed a sin openly or in secret, bring it to the Lord and confess it before Him and repent of it and plead for forgiveness through His great mercy. We find after the first mention of the unpardonable sin in verse 31, that the Lord goes on to repeat in verse 32, "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him." Blaspheming the name and the person of the Son of God we consider to be a most dreadful crime. And it is. And yet there are those who have taken His name in vain. There are those who have reviled and cursed Him, as Saul of Tarsus doubtless did. And evidently there were those who cried out for His crucifixion and had a part in the death of our Lord, who were actually saved. It appears that many of them were there when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, because he directly preached to them that they were guilty of the blood of the Lord, and yet he told them to repent and to be baptized and that they would be saved by the grace of God. There are those in the kingdom who have once denied the deity of Christ, who later have fallen down like Thomas, crying out, "My Lord and my God." There are many men who will never forgive a slight against their own person and character. And may I say, let us take care that we are not of that character, that if somebody insults us and somebody tells a lie about us, that we are unwilling ever to forgive them and we're going to hold a grudge for the rest of our life. That is a terrible characteristic, and it is not one that any Christian should bear. But there are people like that. There are men who will never give. They will forgive a lot of things, but if you insult their character, then they will never forgive it. But Jesus Christ has forgiven many and brought many into His kingdom who reviled Him, who have cursed Him, who have called Him every filthy and blasphemous thing under the sun, and have even cried out for His murder. He forgave them. He said even on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let us imitate this forgiving spirit of our Lord and be willing to forgive even people who insult us and malign our character. Because we know that God, if our character is right, God will vindicate us in the end anyway. And we can even pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. That is to be like Christ, our Savior. Before describing the one and only unpardonable act of sin, I do want to take strict note that this passage stands as solid proof of the deity both of Christ Himself and of the Holy Spirit. This is the last lesson that we want to deduce from this passage before, Lord willing, the next time we come back to it, we will take up what actually the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is. But I do want to emphasize, because I think it would be unfair to preach from this passage and to ignore the fact that it does stand as a very definitive proof, in my mind, of the deity of Christ and of the Spirit of God. I say Christ also because our Lord teaches us that there is a possibility of forgiveness for those who blaspheme the Son of Man. In verse 32, He says, "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man," and by the way, speaking a word is the equivalent of blaspheming because He uses the term blasphemy against the Holy Ghost in verse 31, and then He says, "speaketh against the Holy Ghost" in verse 32, obviously the same thing. So speaking against is it is equivalent to blasphemy. It is maligning the character and the person, perhaps a denial of the deity, we might say, of Christ Himself. Our Lord teaches that there is a possibility of forgiveness for those who blaspheme the Son of Man. When He says, "Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him," He, of course, does not mean that God takes no account of blasphemy against the Lord Jesus Christ, nor that anybody who ever commits that sin will not be held guilty of it. He's not saying that blaspheming my name is a sin that God will overlook, but He is saying that those who repent of this sin will have that sin forgiven. He is certainly not saying that there is only one sin that God is ever going to take notice of and punish, but rather He is saying that God is willing to forgive every sin that men may commit, save that one dreadful apostasy of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But let it be observed that Christ here classifies speaking a word against the Son of Man along with blasphemy, and as I said, it is an equivalent term for blasphemy, which is the subject that He has under consideration. And this would seem to me to be conclusive evidence that the name of Jesus Christ deserves to be reverenced even as the name of the Father. Now, we have brought that out countless times in our studies in the Gospel of John. I have preached from and have alluded to, I don't know how many times, John chapter 5 and verse 23, where the Lord said, "He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him." And what is Christ saying there? But you must give the same reverence and homage and worship to His name as you give to the name of the Father, which is certainly a very conclusive proof of the deity of our Savior. We should all readily recollect that reverencing the name of God is one of the chief commandments. It stands third in the list of the Ten Commandments. I hope that everybody here has it memorized. I would say to those of us who are parents that if our children have attained to very much maturity and do not know the Ten Commandments, that we have been derelict in our duties, I hope that all of us know what the third commandment says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." Now that's pretty serious language, it seems to me. In fact, that is the only one of the Ten Commandments where He adds that addendum, "The Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain." I hope that there is nobody in this building who uses the name of God as a byword. That is a very serious and egregious sin. And God willing, when we come to preach through the law of God, we will analyze that commandment very thoroughly. Blasphemy, therefore, or even the flippant and irreverent use of the name of God, such as today we hear commonly on every corner, is no light sin. You can't hardly turn on the radio or go in your workplace or go on the streets or into the market or anything without hearing people take the name of God in vain. And in fact, it seems to me, and it's gotten worse, I think, just in the last 5 or 6 years, it seems to me that God seems to be the most regular byword that people use. And I don't think they're not doing it in their minds at any rate to blaspheme or mock the name of God, but they have become so loose and so careless about sin, even professing Christians, something happens that the first thing they cry out is, "Oh God," and just use the name of God as a byword. Well, the third commandment does not simply say, "Thou shalt not blaspheme the name of the Lord thy God," but it says, "Do not take it in vain." Don't use it in an irreverent or a careless manner. Both our movies and our streets are all likewise filled with the name of Jesus Christ used as a swear word or a curse word. Why is this, except that men have an innate, destructive tendency to use the name of the divine person as bywords? Now, if you think about it, it really does not make any sense for people to use the name of God as a byword, even apart from the fact that God gives warnings about it. Why wouldn't you use your mother's name, or your father's name, or your friend's name, or the name of an animal, or any other thing? Sometimes people do use other filthy and vulgar words for their bywords, and I'd rather them be using those than the name of God. But why is it that people would use the name of God in vain? And obviously, this isn't a new thing. Obviously, it was going on in 1500 B.C., circa 1500 B.C., when the Ten Commandments were given, else there would have been no need for a commandment against it. Why should men want to use the name of God as a byword? Does that make any sense when it is analyzed thoughtfully? Well, I suspect that if men did not have an innate sense that it was sinful, and in many cases know that God has a commandment against it, they probably wouldn't even do it. The fact is that the law of God does stir up the corruption that is in our hearts, and a lot of times, and Paul makes it clear that this is true even in the life sometimes of a believer, but the very fact that there's a law against something makes our flesh want to do it. Now, that ought to illustrate for you just how corrupt the sinful nature is and how hateful it is and how much we ought to hate it because it makes us do things that we know better than. I almost suspect that if there were no third commandment, we should rarely, if ever, hear such blasphemous language as is very common in our society. But it's almost as if men, in their hateful rebellion against God, think it makes them clever or tough or cool or something like that to take the name of God in vain. I know what God's commandment is, but look at me. I'm going to use God's name as a byword. I'm going to use God's name as a curse word. That's not smart, it's not tough, and it's not cool. If any of you are using the name of God in vain, then I warn you with all my heart, the Lord will not hold you guiltless for that sin. And the fact that men take the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain, I think, also shows that men have an innate sense that Jesus Christ's name deserves to be reverenced and glorified and worshipped and honored. But man, in his outlandish wickedness, rather than reverently adoring that name above all names, uses it in the same class as he uses words for excrement or vulgar and filthy acts. And what a terrible thing this is. What a manifestation of the rebellion and the hatefulness and the corruption of the hearts of sinful men. I thank the Lord that people have not at least commonly taken to regularly blaspheming the name of the Holy Ghost, at least publicly. Perhaps that is because maybe there's enough fear of God left in people that they're afraid to take the name of the Holy Spirit in vain because they know that Christ said something about that being an unpardonable sin. But sometimes people have even willingly mocked the name of the Holy Spirit. Though it is certainly sinful to speak evil of our fellow men without cause, and the Scripture warns us sternly about speaking evil of dignities, and in fact in Jude verse 9, it appears to even warn us against speaking flippantly and irreverently about Satan. Irreverently about Satan, I don't mean we should reverence or honor the name of Satan, but it does say that even Michael the archangel did not bring a railing accusation against Satan, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But the point I am making here is that blasphemy is a category of sin that can only be done against the name of God. Now, it is sinful to speak evil of our fellow men, and the Scripture warns us very straightly against reviling the rulers of the people. There's a law in Exodus, I think in chapter 21, that says, "Thou shalt not revile the gods," by which it means the judges and the officers of the law and so forth. "Thou shalt not revile the gods or speak evil of the ruler of thy people." We are warned against dishonoring and mocking those who God has set in power. But the category of blasphemy is reserved as a sin against the name of God alone. Why do I say that? Because clearly, if blasphemy is a sin that can only be committed against the name of God, then when Christ says that whoever blasphemes my name, and stop right there, obviously to blaspheme the name of Christ is to blaspheme the name of God, therefore Jesus Christ must be God. Sure it is that those who curse the name of Christ or use His precious name as an oath will find that the Lord will not hold them guiltless. Thankfully, the Lord says that sin can be forgiven, but it is a very terrible sin, and if we have committed it, I pray God that we would repent of it immediately. Heinous as that sin is, though, Christ declares that blaspheming His name can be forgiven. And as I've already made mention, there were even those who called for the death of Christ, who we find being saved in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 acknowledged that he had been a blasphemer. And we are going to look pretty closely at that because I think it will help us to understand some of the key truths about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Lord willing, here in 2 or 3 weeks when we come back to this subject. But Paul acknowledged himself to be a blasphemer, and we know that he must have blasphemed the name of Christ because he was an enemy of the church of God, and yet he found forgiveness through the grace of Christ. Lastly, the deity and the personality of the Holy Spirit may also be justly concluded from this passage and on the exact same grounds. If blasphemy is a category of sin that can only be committed against the name of God, then when Christ says the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost must be God. Otherwise, His name could not be blasphemed. It is very interesting to me that some of the strongest proofs of the full deity, both of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, are not found in theological discussions regarding the divine being, but many times in passages where it is almost incidental or not even the main point. Now, Christ here isn't giving a lecture about His own deity or the deity of the Holy Spirit. In John 5, He gives a very powerful lecture about His own deity, and in John chapters 14 through 16, He makes very evident the deity of the Holy Spirit. But here in Matthew 12 and in Mark 3, Christ is certainly not arguing about the Trinity of persons in the Godhead, nor is He discussing the nature and operations of the Holy Ghost. Nevertheless, even though we may say it is incidental, incidental proofs sometimes are the very strongest proofs. Because if it is an incidental evidence, it is clear that this is something that Christ took for granted, the fact that He is God and that the Holy Spirit is God. The fact that He teaches us that the Holy Spirit may be blasphemed shows us that the Holy Spirit is a divine person who is worthy of our highest worship and regard. And this is very critical to those of us who have been raised in Orthodox churches, and even those of you who came out of Southern Baptist churches. This is something they would all agree with, the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't know if any of us have had much exposure even to heretics, but there have been heretics since the very beginning who have challenged the deity of the Holy Ghost, and therefore this is something that is very important. There have been groups, one of the most notable groups was the Socinians. You will read the Puritans and those in that era debating with the followers of a man named Socinus, who tried to argue that, well, the Holy Ghost is not a person, He's just a force or a power. Well, my friends, you cannot blaspheme a force or a power. Gravity is a force or a power, but you can say all the ugly and nasty things about gravity that you want to, and you may be sinning with your lips, you probably are, but it wouldn't fall under the category of blasphemy. So people would just say you're being an idiot, and rightly so, if you spend any time wasting your breath mocking the force of gravity. The Holy Spirit is not a force or a power. He is a divine person. He is fully and completely God, just as Jesus Christ the Son and just as God the Father. And let me make one point, somewhat incidental to what I am teaching, but I've been doing quite a bit of reading on the subject of the Trinity of late and listening to some messages on that subject. One thing we do need to understand about the Trinity of persons in the Godhead is that it is not the Father is one-third God, the Son is one-third of God, and the Spirit is one-third of God. Each person is 100% fully God. And that is something that it is important to remember, because people can get, even people in Orthodox churches, if they don't pay close and strict attention to teaching regarding the Holy Trinity, can err on these on that very important matter. The Holy Spirit is fully and 100% God, and His name can be blasphemed, which is a conclusive evidence that He must be God. Because if He was not God, why should it be such an egregious sin to blaspheme His name? The fact that speaking against Him and His gracious operations is considered blasphemy, and indeed the very worst kind of blasphemy, proves definitively that the Holy Ghost of God is indeed a divine person. This then, I believe, is a passage that when we debate the doctrine of the Trinity and contend for it, this is a passage to which we ought to point the skeptics and the doubters and the unbelievers. How can you deny that the Holy Spirit is very God when it says that His name not only can be blasphemed, but that blaspheming His name is so horrible a sin that it can never be forgiven? So this is then, I think, we can take as one of the foundational pillars upon which Christ's Church's doctrine of the Holy Trinity rests. May the Lord bless these words to our hearts. May He grant saving grace by the power of His Spirit to those who know Him not. Uncle Jack, would you please dismiss us today? Dismissed.